You want to turn in your Bibles, we will be in John chapter 8. Just a reminder, we are picking back up in our series in the Gospel of John, which the pastor began several months ago. And we will continue right back where we left off prior to Advent. And a reminder, in the lobby, in the entryway, by the stand with the offering plate, we do have pocket-sized copies of the Gospel of John. So if you do not have one, if you'd like to read along, know where it is that we're heading in the future, you can pick up a copy on your way out towards the end of the service this morning. So let us pray as we look to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are Emmanuel, that you are God with us. Thank you, Lord, for the promise that was fulfilled in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time of year where we can celebrate his birth. Lord, thank you for this period of joy which followed this period of expectation. And even now, Lord, as we look forward to your second coming, may we focus on your purpose for coming to this earth. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. So our passage this morning is John chapter 8, and I will be reading verses 12 through 30. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. This is God's word. So this morning we see what could be characterized as a dispute over Jesus's testimony. And just to bring us back where we are in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 7, we saw that the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, was upon them, and therefore Jesus and many of his disciples joined others in going up to Jerusalem. We say up because from a topographical standpoint, although as you look in the map, Jerusalem is below Galilee. It was actually going up the hill to get to Jerusalem. So this was one of the three pilgrimage feasts that Jews would annually attend. And this was the most joyous and the largest of these feasts. And so we saw in John chapter 7 that Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem and he was teaching in the temple. And back in November, the pastor shared and taught to us from the passage earlier in John chapter 8, where the Pharisees had confronted Jesus with a woman who had been caught in adultery, and they were trying to trap him, and yet he made it perfectly clear that they were not able to condemn this woman. And he very graciously looked at her after all of her accusers who were prepared to stone her left after having written with his finger in the sand on the ground. He looked at her and he told her that he does not condemn her and that she should go and sin no more. And that is the precursor to where we are this morning. And as we look at verses 12 through 20, we see what could be characterized as an illuminating testimony. Now, just Thursday evening, or Friday evening, when the pastor delivered his remarks during our Christmas Eve service, he read to us from Isaiah chapter 9, and that very famous passage from the prophet, which is read usually during the Christmas season, of those living in darkness. And so that is very, very similar to what Jesus says here in chapter 8, verse 12, where he says, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And yet he uses another phrase here. He uses this phrase that he is the light of the world. Now, for his hearers in the temple, this would remind them of another of the prophecies of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 42, where God promises that he will send a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind. And so this continues a theme that we have seen John exploring throughout the chapters that we have already looked at, which John talks about light and darkness. John will talk about seeing and blindness, which again are themes that were not original to John through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Those had also been initially presented by Isaiah and other prophets. But in today's passage, Jesus is saying that he is the light of the world. And we have seen numerous examples in the Gospel of John. In chapter 1, John starts out by talking about the light that had come into the world. In 1 John chapter 1, John's first letter, his epistle, he talks about the light. So this was definitely a theme for John, the way he described Jesus in his writings. Now, the Pharisees were not exactly enthused when Jesus claimed to be the light of the world. They understood that he was making some pretty bold claims. And this is not the first time. This is the first of seven I am statements that are recorded in the Gospel of John. Several months ago, we looked at that first I am statement when Jesus had said that he was the bread of life. And so now here, this second I am statement, he says that he is the light of the world. And that's a very bold statement for him to be making. And you have to understand the context, again, in which this is taking place. This is in Jerusalem. Jesus is teaching at the temple. And there is a part of the festival of the Feast of Tabernacles, where they light, it's a very important part of the ceremony during the feast, where they light four large oil lamps, which illuminate the court there at the temple. But it was said that the light from these lamps was so bright that it actually illuminated all of the courtyards in Jerusalem. So this is the context in which Jesus, in contrast to the light, which is a part of the ceremony, which has been taking place at the feast for which so many are gathered and many are now coming to hear him teach, he is saying, what you have right now, this light which is going forth to Jerusalem, he's saying, that's only a temporary, it's an imitation. I'm the light to the world. And because we remember that Jesus makes it clear that he didn't come just for the Jews, but that he also came for the Gentiles, and he came to bring salvation. And that's another theme that we read in the Psalms, that light and salvation together are often used interchangeably. And so the Pharisees, as they often do when Jesus is teaching, they confront him. And in verse 13, they say, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." And those are really two separate accusations. First of all, they're saying, you can't claim to be the light of the world. But secondarily, they're also saying, you're testifying about yourself. And this is one of many times in this chapter where the pattern of the Pharisees interrupting Jesus while he's teaching will continue over and over and over again. When Jesus is teaching, they don't just let him teach and let it soak in, but as Jesus will make a statement, oftentimes they are interjecting and they are being oppositional and they are confronting him almost phrase by phrase about what it is that he's teaching. And so they're confronting him about the fact that he is claiming to be the light of the world. And they said, you can't testify about yourself, and what you're saying isn't true. And note Jesus' response. He says that even if I bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and I know where I am going. And they just don't understand. To them, when they hear him say, I know where I am coming from, of course, they know that he was born in Bethlehem. They know that he has been living in Galilee. And so they're looking at this from a very earthly perspective. And he's saying, I know where I'm going. And if you look down, and this is this accusation that they're making, the Pharisees, in to a point of law, reminds me of what the pastor covered several months ago when he was looking at John chapter 5. And that was where he laid out that in this apparent trial or accusations that Jesus was responding to, that there were actually four witnesses in favor of Jesus and in favor of his divinity, and that was Jesus himself, John the Baptist, who had preceded him, God the Father, and then Jesus even reminded them that Moses himself testified on Jesus' behalf. So this is not the first time that the Pharisees have confronted Jesus and tried to make a legal argument to him. And again, he is saying, I actually can testify on my behalf. According to Jewish law, there were two types of witnesses. There were attesting witnesses, and there are testifying witnesses. So the attesting witnesses are those that have to be present when a legal procedure, such as a marriage or divorce, are taking place, and you have witnesses that are attesting to that legal thing having taken place, which is different from testifying witnesses. Testifying witnesses need to be in court indicating that they have witnessed some act. So when they claim to Jesus that you're bearing witness, he's attesting when really they're suggesting that he is testifying. And it's very interesting. He says in verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And this reminds me of the passage in 1 Samuel chapter 16 when Samuel is told by God, I'm going to give the nation of Israel what they've been asking for. For generations, they've been asking for a king. They want to be like all the nations around them. And although I am their true king and they are not rejecting you, Samuel, the prophet, they are rejecting me, God. And Samuel is sent to the house of this unknown guy, Jesse, and God tells him, the chosen one will appear before you. And he tells Jesse, parade your sons before me. And so he starts with the oldest, and Samuel thinks, oh, he's very good looking, he's handsome, he's rugged, this must be the one. And God says, no, that's not. And person after person after person, all of the sons who are present, and God keeps saying, nope, that's not the one I've chosen, that's not the one I've chosen, to the point where there are no more sons. And Samuel has to ask Jesse, is there anybody else? And Jesse sort of like absentmindedly says, oh yeah, I mean the runt, but he's out watching the sheep. Samuel says, yeah, you should really call him in too. At which point, when he appears, God says to Samuel, this is the one, this is my chosen servant. And God said to Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so here, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious leaders about the fact that you keep making judgments on what you can see. And remember, he's accusing them of being blind. And he's saying, you don't understand. And there's a very, very interesting statement in verse 17. Jesus, when he's responding to the Pharisees, says, in your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. And that's a very interesting phrase. The majority of times when Jesus is referring to the Mosaic law, Jesus will say, as it says in the law of Moses, or as it says in the law. But by Jesus modifying the phrase here, and he says, as it says in your law, he's once again calling out the religious leaders on the fact that they've added a lot of other rules and regulations onto what the Mosaic law says. Because if you look back at the Mosaic law, if you look in Deuteronomy 17 or Deuteronomy 19, which are the two times that it talks about two or three witnesses, that has to do with testifying witnesses in a capital murder trial, where the charges of someone who's accused of something which could result in them dying can only be testified to by two or three. And that if there aren't two or three witnesses, then the person can't be found guilty and put to death, a foreshadowing of what is to come for Jesus. But clearly what has happened over time is as the religious leaders have added regulation after regulation after regulation in an attempt to try and keep the original law, they have morphed this testimony of two witnesses to the point where it's not just for whether or not somebody can be found guilty of something that they can be killed for as justice, but they have now said no testimony can take place unless it's affirmed by at least one other person. So it's the nuance here was fascinating as I was studying and preparing for this week, but Jesus calls them out on your law. And most of the time he refers to the Mosaic law as it says in the law of Moses, or as it says in the law. But for him to modify it by saying in your law, so again, they've lost sight of the original intent of what God the Father had given to Moses. And then it says here, very interestingly, in verse 19, they said to him, therefore, where is your father? Now this is a very serious accusation, and we will see this again in next week's passage in verse 41, where they accuse Jesus of being illegitimately born. And for them to say, where is your father? This is really a dig. They are casting aspersions at Jesus because they can't refute his teaching. Remember, even as a 12-year-old in the temple, when his parents went back after the festival to find him, and he'd been there for a day, and he was sitting with the teachers of the law, people marveled that he was one who spoke as with authority. So here it is, they can't confront his teaching on its basis. So now they're gonna start to get personal and they're throwing jabs at him and they're saying, where is your father? Which is an implication of the fact that, you know, they're trying to dredge up his past, which oftentimes is what happens with the religious leaders. They will focus on external things again, as opposed to the heart. And in verse 20, it says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And so to understand the physical layout of the temple, Solomon's temple in this day, the treasury was in what is known as the court of the women. So anybody could have access you know, both women as well as men could have access to the treasury. And this would be where in both Mark chapter 12 and Luke chapter 21, it's recorded that Jesus is teaching his disciples when the widow comes in and deposits her two small coins. And 13 wooden boxes with trumpet-shaped bronze funnels guided the coins into the boxes where they were placed underneath the colonnades. And because of the sound that they would make in those trumpets, you would know how much was put into the offering. And so that's why when Jesus was teaching his disciples, he was able to refer to the widow's mite, knowing based on the sound that it made as it went into the offering box. So this is the context of where Jesus is teaching right now. Is the treasury is in the women's the court of the women, which they have access to. Now, lastly, in this first section, in verse 20, we see these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. This phrase, his hour had not yet come, has been a repetitive phrase throughout John so far. It says his time had not come, the hour had not yet come. Even in John chapter 7, when everyone was going up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, even his brothers said to him, why don't you go up that everyone can see the signs? And Jesus said, it's not my time yet. And so he did eventually go, but even a chapter earlier, he was acknowledging that his time had not yet come. And as our pastor explained to us, his time having not yet come refers to when he would be going to the cross, which comes about 6 months later chronologically from this passage this morning. So, moving on now to verses 21 through 30, we see more misunderstanding. It's interesting that in this passage, in verse 21, Jesus says, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Now, from an evangelistic standpoint, this is not a popular message. I remember when I was in college and I was in campus ministry and they taught us to evangelize and to spread the good news of the gospel to other college students, and leading with you will die in your sin is not the best way to get people to understand their need for a savior. And yet it's necessary. And Jesus is very, very direct with the hearers. And so he pulls no punches and he tells them, outside of me, you will die in your sin. But that phrase, you will seek me, in the middle of verse 21, it reminds me of the promise in Jeremiah chapter 29, where God says, you will seek me and you will find me. And so such a contrast between what God says to the prophet Jeremiah to what Jesus is now saying to these people who have spiritual blindness and cannot see what is right in front of them, which is the promised Son of God. And he says this phrase, where I am going, you cannot come, which they misunderstand. They completely do not fathom what he's saying. And there was a time, there was a teaching at this time by the Jewish leaders. It was a teaching about suicide. And it indicated that for anyone who took their own life, there was the most remote and removed section of Sheol or hell, Hannah, which was reserved for those who took their own life. So when Jesus says, where I'm going, you can't follow me, they think, is he going to kill himself? Is that why we can't follow him? And he says, you don't get it. You just do not understand what I'm saying. And then in verse 23, he's again trying to display this dichotomy between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth. And he is talking to them and he says, you're from below. Interesting that they just referenced hell. And he is now telling them, you're actually from below and I'm from above. And he used this section being above back in John chapter 3 when he was teaching Nicodemus in a much smaller and intimate setting than this, which is available for all to see and hear. And then in verse 24. Depending on which version of the scriptures that you're reading, the editors may have added a word thinking that it was going to enhance the meaning. And I prefer it in let's see, what versions do I have it here? It's in the NASB and the King James, and it's both in verse 24 as well as in verse 28, where it says, unless you believe that I am, and your English Standard Version or your NIV, many of those say, unless you believe that I am he, because the editors thought that that made more sense. The older texts, and again, the translation of King James and NASB, actually just have the phrase, unless you believe I am, which we understand that is a reference back to when God called Moses in Genesis chapter 3, and Moses was very, very nervous about going back to the people that he had been separated from for 40 years and to tell them that God had called them to come and worship him on the mountain. And Moses says, when I get there and they ask, who sent you? What should I say? And God said, tell them, I am that I am. This is the Tetragrammaton, which is transliterated into our English language as YHWH, or the English version, Jehovah. So twice in this passage, Jesus declares, I am. So for any of you who have friends or loved ones or other people in your circle of influence who cannot agree with the claims of Christ and will try and tell you, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. They haven't read enough of the scriptures to make that claim. Repeatedly, Jesus equates himself with God the Father. And here in this passage, twice he uses the phrase, I am, which references back to God himself commissioning Moses to go and save the people of Israel from slavery and ultimately to bring them into the promised land. So, as we continue in this second section, we see that Jesus says in verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. Now, this lifted up phrase is a little bit confusing for us in our modern English. Sometimes we think of the worship song, Lord, I lift your name on high. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. When he says in verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, this is the same phrase that he used back in John chapter 3 when he was teaching Nicodemus. And this references back to when the people of Israel were in the desert, when they were being punished by God because of their sin, and there was a plague that was upon them, and Moses raised up his staff, and anyone who looked at the staff and beheld the staff, they were healed. And this is what Jesus is referring to when he is going to be lifted up and when he will bring healing, and that being lifted up happens on the cross. And Jesus, again, he's here in Jerusalem, he's teaching the people, but he is already looking forward to the cross. He knows what his mission is, which is to be not only the light of the world, but to be the Savior of the world. And so, as we finish up this passage here in verse 30, it says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And just as light and darkness are a recurring theme for John, this phrase, believe and belief, is a recurring theme that John stresses throughout his gospel. We saw it in John chapter 1, where he says, to as many as believed in him, he gave the power to be the sons of God. We see it again in John chapter 20, where John explains the purpose of this book is that you might believe. We saw it in John chapter 7 in the different context, where when his brothers were goading Jesus and encouraging him to go up to Jerusalem for the feast that people might see his signs and wonders. It says, for not even his brothers believed in him. But later on in chapter 7, when he taught, it again said that many believed. And this is what the Gospel of John is about, which is why anytime that you are witnessing to someone who is not a believer and you are trying to explain to them how Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and how he came to take upon himself the sins of the world, our sins individually, this is why we always encourage people that if you've got someone who is open to hearing about the claims of Scripture and the truth of who God is, that's why we encourage them, challenge them, read the Gospel of John. It's because belief is such a recurring theme. And so again, pocket-sized edition, take it, read it, know where we're heading next week in the passage as we continue in John chapter 8, but also it's portable and it can be handed off to somebody else who may see you reading it and say, hey, what are you reading? And you can explain, oh, they're doing this series at church. Why don't you read this? Let me know if you have any questions. Now, when Jesus uses the phrase in verse 28, the Son of Man, when he's talking about being lifted up, this is again another reference to, and the pastor has emphasized this multiple times, the phrase in Daniel chapter 7. Jesus unequivocally in this passage is claiming equality with God. There is no ambiguity. He is clearly telling all who are hearing that he and the Father are one, and he is challenging them to believe in him, because if they don't, then he is quite emphatic about the fact that they will die in their sin. So, for us, the question is exactly what the Pharisees asked Jesus when they said, who are you? And so for us, we need to wrestle with that same question of who do we say that Jesus is? Now, this is a phrase that Jesus asked his disciples several times throughout the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 16, and Mark chapter 8, and Luke chapter 9, first Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And then after he gets some of their responses, they say, you know, they're prophet, you know, you're a great teacher, then Jesus says to them, who do you say that I am? And this is where we have John's famous declaration of faith in Jesus as being the Messiah. But for us, we need to understand, and we need personally. This isn't just some global thing where it's for somebody else to decide. We need to understand, and we need to know who is Jesus. Is he just a good teacher? Is he a moral leader? Is he the Son of God? C.S. Lewis put it quite clearly when he was talking about Jesus and his claims. And he said, well, there are a couple choices, and I'm paraphrasing C.S. Lewis here. And he said, first of all, he could be a liar. You know, he claimed to be God. If he's lying, you know, that's one thing. The other choice is that perhaps he was a lunatic, because one doesn't just claim to be God unless one maybe has some mental disease. And then C.S. Lewis says, or the third choice is that he's Lord. And so if you look at all of the claims of Scripture, all of the fulfillment of prophecy in the person of Jesus Christ, we have come to the conclusion that Jesus is Lord. So, but that's something that you yourself have to come and understand to the question of who do we say that Jesus is. And my prayer is that you will understand and know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he came as the light and that would break the darkness, and he came to be your Savior individually. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your teaching there in the temple. thank you that you are the light of the world. We thank you that you came into the darkness to shed light. And Lord, our desire is that we would not die in our sin, but Lord, that we would be spared from the penalty of our sin because of your sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. We'd ask this week that you would help us to wrestle individually with this question of who is Jesus, and that we would recognize you not just as Savior, but that you would also be the Lord of our life, that you would guide the decisions and our steps that we make. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.